So we are missing out two sections this evening just so that we can get to the latter part of James chapter 5. And what I've been trying to do is just very briefly draw your attention to the salient teaching of the passages or the paragraphs that we've missed out. So that yesterday evening we were in chapter 4 and we were thinking about the wisdom which is from above and worldliness which has its origin and comes from beneath. But tonight, chapter 4 and verse 13, now we won't have time just to think about these verses, but let's mention them together. James really here is speaking of the will of the Lord. And he's speaking to believers. And really, you can almost imagine a group of business executives. And they are sitting around a table and they are planning just how they are going to make their next dollar, or whatever the currency might have been. And I think they're believers. James exhorts them to think about the way in which they have been planning without the Lord. And he exhorts them to remember that their lives are just as a vapor, and indeed to confess the wrong that they've been engaged in. Now let's just read those verses and we'll say something about it in a moment. He says, verse 13, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good," suggesting that they did know what was right and they needed reminding of the same, "and doeth it not, to him it is sin." That's an interesting section, isn't it? And I would just write over that, "the will of the Lord." Now you might think that the language I'm about to use is a little strong, maybe a little too strong. But here are individuals, here are believers, I think, that are guilty of planning without the Lord. Now that's the key. You see, there's absolutely nothing wrong with making plans that lie ahead in the future. We all do it. We all need to do it. But the point is this. These individuals were making plans that did not involve the Lord. Planning without him. I would say that they were guilty of practical atheism. You know what I mean by that? Well, they professed to know the Lord. Of course they did. They professed to worship him. But in practical everyday circumstances, they had missed the Lord in terms of their plan. And James says this. He says, well, not only have you forgotten that life is fragile, not only have you forgotten that life is as a vapor, and it's here one moment and it's gone the next, but you have also forgotten all about God. And really, the salient teaching of those verses is just this. There is nothing wrong with making future plans. But as believers, we should be making future plans before God. We should be sensitive to the will of the Lord, and we should be prepared to alter those plans if he so desires. If the Lord will. Very practical, isn't it? Now, when you come to the start of chapter 5, not so much the will of the Lord, but it is the wealth of the rich. And I would suggest to you, the first 6 verses of chapter 5, James is now speaking again to rich businessmen, farmers, and I would say that these folks are not saved at all. His language is much harsher. He condemns them, and he speaks of future judgment without any call at all for their repentance. So I think they're unsaved. And he says, chapter 5, verse 1, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, Your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and ye shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold the hire of the labourers, who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, that's the Lord of hosts. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So it's the wealth of the rich. Now I want you to notice this. James is not condemning riches. What he is condemning is these rich men. And you say, now why exactly is he condemning these rich men? Well, when there were others who were so in need, these rich men had deceitfully held back the wages that they deserved and had earned. They were deceitfully hoarding their wealth. And the rich men, I think, that James is speaking to is the very large, wealthy landowners. And many of the Christian Jews who had been spread abroad in the dispersion, they would have been agricultural laborers working on the land of these rich men. And through some kind of deceit, they were holding back the wages. Now that, of course, is contrary to the teaching of the Old Testament, but nevertheless, they were holding back the wages that these individuals deserved. And what James condemns is not only their deceitful attitude, but the fact that they were hoarding their wealth. That's critical. So look at the end of verse 3. Ye have heaped treasure together. Heaped it together so much that their riches were corrupted, and their garments, which were a form of riches in those days, were moth-eaten. They had heaped their treasure together for or in the last days. That was the condemnation. Now you heard it, didn't you? Hoarding wealth. Well, you say, it's all right, I'm feeling comfortable. I'm not sure I'm in this category. James is speaking to those who aren't saved. Do you know something that I think the Lord has been teaching me? There seems to be a real divine interest. Not so much in how much I've given, but more in terms of what I've got left. That's a challenge, isn't it? That's what James is condemning. Not riches. The fact that they were deceitful with those riches, and the fact that they hoarded them and they wouldn't give them to those that were poor, those that were needy. I wonder if the Lord, you know, at the judgment seat, I'm not trying to be facetious, I'm not trying to be irreverent, will be more interested in the closing balance that we had on earth than the amount of money we'd given away. Do you remember that widow with two mites? You see, what she gave was nothing. What she gave was a quarter of one penny in terms of its amount. She gave nothing. But the Lord blessed her. And the Lord commended her. Why? Because after she had given, she had nothing left. What a challenge. And these verses will teach us something else. Not just that there is a divine interest in what we have left, but social justice belongs to the Lord. Do you know that's important, isn't it? We live in a scene where politics is most important, and it seems that everybody has an opinion when it comes to politicians and political parties. And of course they do a very important job, and the powers that be are ordained of God. No doubt about that. But these verses are telling me that social justice is not the lot of the Christian. Social justice is something which reaches the ears of the Lord of hosts. It's amazing, isn't it? That here were folks, poor folks, who were being cheated out of their wages. And what does James say? He says the money which these rich have not given to these individuals, and it's rightly theirs, that money is crying out and is entered into the ears of the Lord of hosts. And it's not just the money that cries, it's these individuals that are crying out in their need. And nobody will listen to them on earth. There's no one they can repair to. But, says James, the Lord of hosts is listening. The divine ear is listening. And he will see to it that justice is done. Interesting teaching. Now, I leave that to one side. Because tonight we want to think about verse 7. And we're going to go down, I trust, to verse 18. So this breaks into two sections. We've had the will of the Lord, the end of 4, the wealth of the rich, that's the beginning of chapter 5. Then verses 7 to 12, we have waiting for the Lord, that's patience. And then in verses 13 to 18, it's waiting on the Lord, it's the subject of prayer. So let's read that first section together, please. Verse 7. James says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren." So these brethren, these individuals, these believers who were experiencing oppression at the hands of these rich, he says, "Be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Stablish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Now, contrary to my sheet that I've handed out, and probably still there are copies at the back, I now disagree with it. So I did used to put verse 12 into the latter section of prayer, but in actual fact, I think it better belongs to the section we've just read. James has been thinking about the judge who is standing at the doors. And here is another matter by which believers shall be judged. So in verse 12 he says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." Waiting for the Lord, and the theme is patience. Now let's think about these verses together, and then we'll get to the juicy verses that lie beyond. James is exhorting these saints. And you've seen the context, you know what it is. These poor saints are being oppressed. These poor saints are being exploited. And so James says, "Brethren, life is tough." But he says, here's the advice: be patient. Later on he's going to say, "Brethren, life is tough. But here's the advice, pray." In this section, be patient. Now this has an application to us all tonight, does it not? It might not be that we are being oppressed by rich men. It might not be that we are suffering too much persecution. But all of us here tonight will be going through certain trials, certain tests, and certain tribulations. That's the nature of the world in which we live. And James says, "Brethren, life as a Christian is tough. It is difficult." But he says, "Be patient." Now that's a lesson we need to learn. So verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, which of course draws on the verses that have gone before, be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, that word patient is not the word for endurance that we have later on down the passage. It really is the word which means take an attitude of self-restraint. He's saying, I want you to be long-tempered. I do not want you to try and get even. Why not? Because the Lord is coming. Now, you can understand that these poor Christians, being cheated out of wages that were rightfully theirs, would want to get even. Would want to claim what they deserved. James says, take an attitude of self-restraint. Now, I wonder how you would feel on that front. We would be up in arms, wouldn't we? If the pay packet didn't arrive on the right day every month. And yet James is saying to these believers, he's saying, listen, you leave it with the Lord. The Lord is coming. He is going to put wrongs right. You be patient. You be self-restrained in the light of the Lord's coming. You know, recently I've been in Romans. Romans 12 has a great deal to say about this. Romans 12 says, recompense no man evil for evil. It says, avenge not yourselves. In fact, you know what the Christian standard is, don't you? The Christian standard is this: overcome evil with good. What a challenge. That in actual fact, those who are persecuting and oppressing us, rather than repaying evil for evil, we repay evil with good. Now, what is James referring to when he speaks of the coming of the Lord? Well, this is a Greek word that you will know well. We say parousia. That's the Greek word. But if you want to be Greek about it, really, it's parousia. The coming of the Lord. Now, if you're not familiar with that word, you need to be, because it's delightful. Para, alongside. Like a paramedic would come alongside those who are injured and give to them medical care. When the Bible refers to the coming of the Lord, it uses this word parousia. It means the presence of one alongside. Isn't it delightful? The Lord is coming. Now, quite frankly, James does not have in view here the rapture. James has in view the Lord Jesus appearing in glory and his appearing in judgment to deal with those who have done wrong. That is the context. The truth of the rapture was revealed to Paul and not yet revealed to Paul in those writings that we have, 1 Thessalonians and so on. But nevertheless, parousia is a word that's used in relation to the rapture. Think of that. Do you know, we're being told that the rapture will happen on Saturday. Now, some of you are smiling because you've heard that. September the 23rd. Now, I'm not looking for the rapture on Saturday. I'm looking for it tonight. And First Thessalonians, by the way, don't believe it. Sensationalism. Just ignore what I've said. You haven't heard it. 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of the rapture in terms of the parousia. Think of it. We're going to be caught away to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And his presence will come alongside us. Would you marvel at that? And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that's the rapture. But James has in view here his coming, at least 7 years later, if not longer, his coming in great glory to the earth when he will judge those who are anti-God and anti-Christ. So he says in verse 8, and here's a commandment, be ye also patient. You say, patient like whom, James? Well, of course, in verse 7, he's been speaking about the husbandman. He's been speaking about the farmer. And the farmer is somebody who waits in absolute dependence upon God for the rains to come and for the harvest. And what James is saying, isn't it beautiful? He's saying, so we as Christians, we wait in dependence upon God, in dependence upon Him for a great deliverance yet to come. Now he says, in the meantime, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. You know, I love that phrase, establish your hearts. It means stand firm. Strengthen your inner resolve. Those circumstances without are so trying. Within, you strengthen your resolve. And you stand fast for the truth. With your eyes lifted heaven, the Lord is coming. You say, when? Is it soon? Well, listen to the language of James writing in AD 45, 46. Listen to it. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It's at hand. In fact, the language in the Greek there is, the coming of the Lord has drawn near. It's not yet arrived. But given the days that James was living in, we're living in, last days, he says it has drawn near. What's the teaching of Scripture? I'll tell you. The teaching of Scripture in relation to the coming of the Lord is this, imminent. James is not saying it must happen in your lifetime, for it didn't. But he is saying it could happen in your lifetime. The coming of the Lord is imminent. Thank God for it. Isn't it wonderful? Do you know that every generation of Christians has lived and believed that they were the last generation before the Lord came? Because the scriptures teach imminence. That the Lord's coming is nigh at the door. It's ready. It's not that it must occur in our lifetimes, but it could. Oh, it could. And don't we just believe that the days are near? Let me tell you, the big players are in place. Whether it's Russia, or whether it's the EU, or whether it's the nation of Israel, you name it. The big players are in place. Even Mr. Juncker, if that's how you pronounce his name, who said just this last week, he said the European Union would operate much better if there was just one man over it all. Oh, that sounds very interesting. Daniel has a lot to say about that. He calls it a little horn. The coming of the Lord. It draws nigh. We should be an expectant people, shouldn't we? Horatius Bonner, he's written a lot of hymns that we sing. He used to draw his curtains, you know, at night. And he used to say, maybe tonight, Lord. And then he'd wake up in the morning. The Lord hadn't come. He'd open his curtains and he'd say this. Maybe today, Lord. That's expectation. And it should mark you. It should mark me. Now, verse 9, you say, this is strange, James. You're jumping from one thing to another again. He says, grudge not one against another, brethren. Why now is he talking about holding a grudge against your brother? Well, for this reason. Think about the difficult circumstances they were in. Think about the pressure of poverty. And when you have that pressure, you are more prone to grudge against your brother. Do you remember the children of Israel, Exodus chapter 2? It says that because of the oppression of the taskmaster, they groaned in their slavery. Well, says James, grudge not. Now, I want to explain to you this word because it will just give it some colour. To grudge, it really is an inner feeling. It's an inner feeling of personal irritation towards another. Do you ever feel like that? He's talking about believers. He's saying, grudge not one against another, brethren. This inner feeling of personal irritation towards another. An inner feeling of criticism towards another. And it results in an audible groan or sigh. I do it all the time in relation to my children. It's terrible, isn't it? They come barging in, all boisterous after school, saying this, saying that, throwing this here, and do you know what I do? If I'm in the vicinity, I go something like this. That's it. You see, it's a personal irritation. Somebody's upset me. And rather than making it verbal, I'm just grunting and groaning. James sets a very high bar, doesn't he? He says, grudge not. One against, why not? Well, he says, the Lord, the judge, he's standing before the door. Actually, in the plural, it's the doors. He says, do not grudge against your brother because it will bring the Lord's disapproval. It will bring the Lord's condemnation. And he is standing without the double doors that enter into the judgment hall. And so James is telling us this, that not just is the coming of the Lord imminent. He's saying the judgment seat of Christ is imminent. He's standing at the door. It's a challenge, isn't it? Not just to be caught away to meet the Lord in the air, but imminency must also apply to the judgment seat. I don't think it will be too long after we've been caught away to meet him. Now, just to finish off this section, James says, I'm going to bring before you two examples. I'm going to bring before you two models, two patterns of patience. First of all, in verse 10, you have the prophets. And in verse 11, you have Job. Now, verse 10, he says, what about my brethren, the prophets? They spoke in the name of the Lord. They are an example of suffering affliction. They are an example of patience. Here are individuals that spoke with divine authority. Individuals that were sent from God. And yet, they still suffered such affliction. But they suffered it patiently. They suffered it without retaliation. That's exactly the situation they were in. They would have been saying, does the Lord care about us? We're in such poverty. Does God love us? James says, don't forget the prophet. Divinely sent. Divinely ordained. But that didn't stop them being afflicted. He says, you take the affliction. You take it without retaliation. And in patience. Do you remember Jeremiah? What would it have been to be Jeremiah? Jeremiah was beaten. Jeremiah wasn't listened to. Sometimes feel like that as a preacher, you know. Jeremiah, go and preach, but they won't listen. Put in the stocks. Thrown into the miry clay. Bottom of a pit. How he suffered. And yet he suffered with patience. James says, take their example. Hold it before your mind. As an example of encouragement and blessing. What about Job? Verse 11. What an example. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of the Lord. Sorry, the patience of Job. And have seen the end of the Lord. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. James is using a different word now. He's not using the word which means no retaliation, self-restraint. He's using the word now which means endurance. He says, blessed are they, happy are they, approved of God are they, who are so patient. Job endured. Literally the word is he remained under, just like Christ remained under the cross, didn't he? who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Same thought. The Lord Jesus remained under the trial. Says James, Job remained under the trial. He complained. Make no mistake about it. He did. He questioned. He did. But he remained beneath the trial. He submitted to it. And throughout it, he never abandoned his loyalty and his hope in God. Says James, you do the same. You know, we saw in chapter 4, didn't we, that they were seeking material blessing and seeking it through their own strength. James says, listen, just submit to the trial. Never abandon your hope in God. And he says, you'll be blessed. What's this thought of the end of the Lord? It's beautiful, really. What he's saying is, listen, what was the outcome of the trial that Job went through? What did the Lord do? Well, God doubled his blessings, didn't he? Now, Job suffered, and he endured. But at the end of the trial, the end of the Lord was, he was doubly blessed in his life. And everything that Job began with was doubled at the end, except for one thing. Have you noticed that? Now, this is my last night, and I might run over time. We've got, you know, very exciting things to come to, but it's my last night, it doesn't matter. If I run over time, I'm not coming back. What went missing? You see, the record is very clear, just what Job had at the beginning. And it's very clear that God doubled it all at the end. But something went missing. Just this. That at the beginning, the record is clear that Job had many servants. At the end, there's no record of it at all. I wonder if Job learnt a lesson. I wonder if it was the lesson of humility. Here was a man who was used to being served. And after he's been through the experience with God, he becomes a servant. It's remarkable, isn't it? But the point really that James is making is this, look, God is pitiful. It means that God is large-hearted. That's what it means. God is compassionate in terms of his character. He's merciful. Look at what he did for Job. And my brethren, he can do the same for you. Can I just encourage our hearts tonight? What's the trial that you are experiencing? What is it? Whether it's ill health or employment or the family. Something that's social, something that's material. What it might be, I don't know. Remain under the trial and know something of the blessing of God. He'll see you through it, you know. Now, what about verse 12? But above all things, my brethren. Now, James is not saying here, this is the most important thing I'm saying in these verses. When he says, above all things, brethren, he's saying, here is something that is of special concern to me. The judge is standing without the doors. Here is another matter for which you are going to be judged. This is of particular relevance to you, he says. Above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let yea be yea, nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Now, when James says, swear not, he is not speaking about bad language. He is speaking about confirming a statement with an oath. Now, the Jews were absolutely marked by this. The Pharisees especially. And the Lord Jesus referred to it, Matthew 5, Matthew 23, on two separate occasions, he had to reprimand the Pharisees for the way in which they took oaths. They swore. Now, you know, people still do it today. They say things like, I swear that this is true, and they say it. They say, I swear on this, that, and the other,
What I'm saying can be depended upon. This is absolutely true. Very relevant, really. But you see, these individuals, they were confirming statements they made with an oath. And the point was this. I am trying to convince you that what I'm saying is true. Which, by the way, suggests that you're quite a deceitful person, that you need to say that anyway, because nobody believes what you say. But I'm trying to prove and convince you this is true. So I am going to make an oath. Now, you know the Pharisees? Deceitful to the hilt. You see, the Lord Jesus says, well, you say, if you swear by the temple and you break that statement, no problem. But if you swear by the gold in the temple and you break that statement, well, you're a debtor and you've broken your word. You say, this is all very strange. You see, the Pharisees made subtle little distinctions between the oaths that they took. And oaths that used the name of God were binding. But oaths that were by heaven or by earth were not binding. And so at the end of the day, a Pharisee might come up to you and say, well, I swear by heaven and by earth that this is true. But they had so many different rules and regulations about which oaths could be broken and which couldn't, that at the end of the day, you had absolutely no idea whether they were telling the truth or not. Now, the point is this. These Jewish Christians were still swearing. They were still making... You say, James, what's the answer? It's beautiful, isn't it? He says, when you say yes, mean yes. And when you say no, you mean no. He says, let your word be utterly transparent and trustworthy, so that what you say as a Christian will be taken as unquestioned truth. Now, I wonder if that's the case with us. You know, so many of us spend so much time jesting and joking. Guilty as charged. That when we say things, people say to us, I didn't know whether you were being serious or not. I didn't know whether you... James says, when you speak as a Christian, yes means yes, and no means no. Let your language be truthful and absolutely dependent. So James is finishing off that section to do with waiting for the Lord. You will notice it will bring the condemnation and the disapproval of the judge if we are not true to our word. Now in this final section, verses 13 to 18, and I'm not just going to get down to the last two verses, and I apologise for that, but 13 to 18... it's not so much waiting for the Lord, patience, but it's waiting on the Lord, and it's prayer. Now remember what James really is exhorting. He's saying life is tough. Life is difficult. So he says, be patient. The Lord will vindicate. Now he says, life is tough, life is difficult, so pray. He says, pray. Remember the early Christian witness tells us that James was called camel knees because he spent so much time on his knees. He's speaking about something that's real to him. He says, let him pray. Now let's read these verses and we'll think about them. Verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Not the oil, the Lord. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that you may be healed.
The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Waiting on the Lord. It's the subject of prayer. Now back to verse 30. He says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. That word afflicted is any form of trouble. Any form of hardship whatsoever. He says, let him pray. That was the answer, wasn't it? For these saints. For us. And by the way, it's very much in the present tense. If any of you are suffering hardship, he says, pray and keep on praying. James, in actual fact, is going to use 3 different words in this section. You'll notice that the word pray appears 7 times just in those verses. And he's going to use 3 different words in the Greek, which really are translated prayer and pray. The word that's used here is the most common word in your New Testament for prayer. Prosuke. And this is what the word means. It means to desire. And it means pros, face to face. Do you think about prayer like that? Isn't that wonderful? To desire being face to face. You say, who am I face to face with in prayer? God himself. Entering into the holy. What a blessing our prayer meeting should be. What a delight to pray individually upon our knees. What a delight to pray collectively when we know this. We are face to face with the Almighty God. He says, if you're afflicted, pray. He says, if you're merry, has nothing to do with alcohol. The idea is, if you are in good spirit, if you are cheerful inwardly, then you sing psalms. You sing a song of praise to the Lord in your heart. And of course, songs of praise were often used in the Old Testament just to give expression to that God-given inner joy. Paul uses the same word in Ephesians 5. He says, singing and making melody. That's the word salo, sing psalms. Singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, it's an evidence of a believer that's spirit-filled. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, what about verse 14? Well, let's read it again and let's read it carefully. Now, I do believe, and there is a good deal of controversy around this, but hopefully there won't be in 10 or 15 minutes' time. I sincerely believe that the case in verses 14 and 15, and really it links on to what follows, is specific and it is particular. It is not general. There is a specific case in mind. You say, what is the case? Well, read again. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, important, and let them pray over him. Now, the prayer is the key verb of the verse. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord is subsidiary. Nevertheless, it's there. And the prayer of the faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up in the sense of raising him up from his bed of sickness. And if he have committed sins, have you got that? They shall be forgiven him. Now let me put some of the evidence together. Specific and particular, not general. You say, why exactly was this individual sick? The answer is given you in the next verse. It was because he had committed sins. Now that's important. So that he says, if he have committed sin. So the root of his sickness is sins that he has committed. And can I just point out, please, that very often this word if, it does not supply, in actual fact, doubt. You will find that that word is translated many, many times elsewhere, especially in John's Gospel, though. Though. The Lord Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, same word, yet shall he live. So what's James saying? Now listen, I'm just putting the evidence together. You've got to hang on. You've got to hold on. Let me build the case. So James is saying, though he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Next. Why is it that James will bring forward the example of Elijah? If you wanted an example of a great man of prayer, look no further than Daniel. Look no further than Nehemiah. Why is it that he is bringing forward Elijah? You say, well, James just plucked it out of the air. Don't you believe in inspiration? Don't you? I'll tell you why, Elijah. Elijah prayed that it might not rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And Elijah prayed that it would rain, and it did rain. But here's the point. Elijah was praying in relation to a nation, Israel, that was under the governmental judgment of God for their sins. It's just the same with this man. He's been laid on a bed of sickness. He is under the governmental judgment of God because of his sin. Can I remind you? And I'm not saying that this does not happen today. But can I remind you that in the early church, especially, God used sickness. God used illness as a discipline for serious and persistent sin. And all of your minds are going to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the fact that there were many weak and sickly amongst them. Persistent and serious sin. God used sickness as a discipline. My brother, my sister, I believe that that's the case here. Now there's more evidence, but let me show you. Verse 14, is any sick among you? That word sick means weak. It means incapacitated. It is sometimes used of those who are nigh to death. The word was used of the sickness of Lazarus. The word is used of the sickness of Dorcas. And here are individuals that were so sick that they entered into death. Now that seems to be the case of the man here. And so James says, well, if this is the case, let him, now that's important by the way, it's his responsibility. Why? Because he's the sinner. He's the one who knows he's done wrong. Let him call for the apostle. No, it doesn't say that. An apostle would have been very useful, you know. But no apostle. Let him call for the medical doctor. No. You see, the root of his problem, although he's got sickness, the root of his problem is sin. Medical doctor will do him no good. Well, hang on, James. Let him call for the brother with the gift of healing. No, it doesn't say that either. It says, let him call the elders. You see, this is, by the way, the only time that James uses the word church, ecclesia, it's here. He says, this is a spiritual problem. Therefore you call the elders, you call the shepherds of the local church. They are the spiritual physicians. And they are the ones who are most suited in terms of their work
to deal with the problem of this man. And so he says, let the sick man call the elders. That, by the way, is evidence of repentance on the part of this man. And if you needed more evidence of repentance, you'll notice verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another. This man is ready to repent. This man is ready to confess. And so says James again in verse 14, let them pray over him. That's the thrust of the verse. James's context is prayer. They pray. They pray in faith. It's attended by the anointing oil. We'll come to that in a moment. But it is the Lord who does the healing. Verse 15, the Lord shall raise him up. Now you say, what's all this anointing with oil? What has that got to do with the case? Well, can I remind you, please, that when the Lord Jesus sent out the 12 in Mark chapter 6, he sent them out in order that they might cast out demons, in order that they might heal the sick, in order that they might anoint with oil. That's what Mark chapter 6 says. They anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So why then is James speaking about oil? It's very simple. It was the normal custom of the day to refresh those who were unwell, to refresh those in their weakness with anointing oil. And that's exactly what James is advocating. Can I remind you of the Good Samaritan? He poured in oil and wine. It wasn't something that merely belonged to the physicians. This was something that was used blanket across society. So James is saying, medicinally, minister to his weakness. Give him oil to strengthen him physically. But that's subsidiary. When it comes to the spiritual matter, he says, pray. Now verse 15, the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and though he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. It's not a question of how much faith. Do you know, there is a movement abroad today, a healing movement. And if these so-called healers cannot heal a particular individual, this is what they say. They haven't got enough faith to be healed. The faith here is not on the part of the sick man. The faith here is on the part of the elders. And here they are praying the prayer of the faith. And it's not dependent on how much faith they do or don't have. But it's that they are praying in confidence and total assurance of who God is, of the fact that God is able to meet the need, and of the fact that this prayer and the raising up of this man is dependent upon the will of God. They are praying in faith. And what does James say? The Lord shall raise him up. He'll be lifted from his sickbed, and any sins he has committed are sent away. They are forgiven. So I believe the case is specific, particular, and not general. So please, let's not be on the phone tomorrow asking for a bottle of oil. Nevertheless, look at verse 60. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another, that ye may be healed. Must again be physical healing in the context. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man it availeth not. Now, what's he talking about in terms of confession? Well, in the context, and by the way, the word confess in the Bible means to agree with another. When we confess our sins, we agree with God as to the heinous nature of that sin. He's saying, listen, brethren, and he's widening it really to the whole of the saints. He's saying, listen, confess your sin. Confess your faults one to another. Not only has this man confessed his sins to the elders, that was necessary, but he's saying, if you have a trespass or a fault or a difficulty with another brother, then confess it to them. Don't harbour the sin. Do not harbour the trespass. Why not? Because the Lord will deal with you in governmental affliction. That was the possibility. And again, James is basing his teaching on what the Lord Jesus said. Remember Matthew 18, please. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, what do? Grumble. Nope. If thy brother trespass against thee, moan. To others. No. If he trespasses against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained a brother. Now that's what James is speaking about. Again, reminding us of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, listen, if there's grumbles and gripes and faults and problems, go and see your brother. It's not a confession of faults meeting. It's not a raise your hand and confess how you've sinned today. It's a go and see your brother. Confess to one another your faults. And isn't it beautiful? This is how fellowship is restored. Pray for one another. Delightful, isn't it? Delightful. Pray for one another. Well, that would be the evidence of reconciliation. That would be salvation from the governmental judgment of God in sickness. James is keen that they pray. Now let's just close by saying this. The end of verse 16, he's going to bring in, isn't he, an example. He's going to show us all just how powerful prayer is. He says, and I am summarizing, he says prayer is very powerful. Prayer has great energy. Prayer creates mighty results when it's rendered by a righteous man. Oh, the power of a righteous man in prayer. Have you met them? Individuals that just seem to have power with God. Says James, I'll tell you about one. He was called Elijah. He was called Elijah. I just point this out. What is a righteous man in the context of James? You say, we want this wonder-working power in prayer. Well, it'll need to be offered by a righteous man. What's a righteous man in James? I'll tell you. A doer of the word. That's a righteous man. One like Abraham, who was totally and entirely devoted to God. That sort of individual has power with God. Now he says, what about Elijah? Do you remember that Elijah came before Ahab and he said, Ahab? He said, the God before whom I stand. That's a righteous man, isn't it? Here is a man who is living consciously in the presence of his God. And verse 17, he prayed earnestly. The Greek is, he prayed. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it's just emphasizing earnest prayer. He prayed with prayer. His prayer was fervent, it was intense. He belonged in and loved to be in the presence of his God. And his prayer was so powerful that it shut the heavens for 3.5 years. There's something I've missed. It was prayer that was in accordance with the will of the Lord. Now you know that. Because Israel had sinned. And so God had said in Deuteronomy 11, if ye serve other gods and worship them, he says, the Lord will shut up the heaven that there be no rain. Elijah knew it. He knew his Bible. He knew the will of the Lord. He said, Ahab, there'll be no rain. You say, what power in prayer? And he prayed again. And the rain came. And the earth brought forth its precious fruit. Can we pray with such power? Is this kind of power in prayer available to us? You say, oh no, come on. That's Elijah. Elijah's somewhere up there. Just alongside Elisha. And, you know, he was living... Hang on a minute. James says, here is a man who was subject to like passions, just as we are. Meaning, he's not any greater or better than us. He's just like us. In fact, he's subject to the same kind of human weaknesses that we are. So was he. He says, you can pray on that. You can have power in prayer. And wouldn't that just help them through the affliction they were experiencing? Well, I need to close, and I'm going to close. I'm going to close by saying this. It's been a blessing to be here for 4 evenings. We've enjoyed the Lord's help. Now, you know, please, that the message of James is this. Genuine faith is in evidence by the way that we live. So the last thing I want to say is I want to remind you of a column that I have on the chart. And it takes in the whole epistle, and this is it. Genuine faith rejoices in trial. It obeys the word of God. That's chapter 1. Genuine faith loves one another and is in evidence through works. That's chapter 2. Genuine faith restrains the tongue and is characterized by godly wisdom, as chapter 3. Genuine faith results in total devotion to God and a life that's directed by the will of the Lord, as chapter 4. And genuine faith does not hoard material wealth. It patiently endures and it prays. That's chapter 5. Now God grant that we might be Christians just like that.